Good to see you all here this morning for our Bible class at the Kaiser Church Christ. How many of you were here yesterday for the seminar? Raise your hand. Okay, so great. It's about 65% of you, roughly. So those of you that were here, you know that you're in for a treat this morning in our worship and in our Bible class. David Young is going to be teaching us this morning about disciple making. And also during our sermon, he'll be preaching to us on the gospel as the main thing. And so that's what we're doing for this morning. And so next week, we'll pick back up with our study that we've been doing on complementarianism. We'll pick up on that. And if you want to read ahead, read 1 Timothy 2 and Titus chapter 2. Okay, those are the passages that we'll be looking at for next week. But for today, we're going to have David Young teach us. And feel free to just come on in and find a seat. And let me just pray with you real quick, David, and then we'll get going. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this morning, another day of life, especially this day, the Lord's Day, that we gather together to worship you, to remember the great events that took place on that third day when your Son rose from the dead, conquered it, and is now victoriously reigning at your right hand, interceding for us, and also awaiting the time that he'll come back to redeem us to yourself. And we are in anticipation of that, and we learn and grow and are taught through this journey to be expecting him. We thank you for our brother David and the way that he's worked already this weekend to bless the churches in this area. And we're thankful that we at the Kaiser Church get to hear some more of him today and this morning. So bless him, and may his words go into our hearts from you to teach us and grow us. It's in Christ I pray. Amen.
Thank you. So, I might have to hit a switch. No, are we good? Very good. Well, I'm glad to be back with you. Thank you for coming. And those who were here yesterday, I'm just really impressed that you would come back after having been forced to hear me for four long hours. I'll save sort of my funny introductions and all that sort of stuff for the sermon. I want to talk about disciple making, and I want to put it in the context of what I think is a really urgent matter that faces all of us as followers of Jesus, as Christians, and also faces our churches. So I'm going to start with a story that I think I can illustrate with this thing. Yes. So in the year 1773, a Scottish minister by the name of John Glass, that's how they would have pronounced it, G-L-A-S, died. John Glass was a Presbyterian minister who lived in a place called Keeling, Scotland, which is just to the north of Dundee. It's a small village outside of Dundee, Scotland. In the 1730s, Glass decided that the state church of Scotland, which was the Presbyterian Church, was simply not to be found in the Bible. Now, at that point, the state supported the church, which, by the way, it still does in Scotland. There's still a national church of Scotland, and they receive tax dollars. Well, Keeling said that it's a corrupt mixture of state and religion. It doesn't help the state, and it corrupts the church. So what he did was he went to the New Testament, and he said, I don't want to be a member of any denomination. I just want to be a New Testament Christian. I hope that hearing that phrase resonates a little bit with you, because in our fellowship, the Churches of Christ, that's exactly what we've argued, that we don't want to be a denomination. We just want to be New Testament Christians. Glass went back to the New Testament. And in the New Testament, he discovered that baptism should be done primarily on believing adults, not on babies, as it was being done in the Presbyterian Church. He believed that baptism was for remission of sins. He began to plant independent New Testament churches all across Scotland and even down a few of them into England. They actually believed that we should restore the practice of the Lord's Supper. Some of them restored the Lord's Supper to once a month, but some of his churches did it weekly because they thought they could find it in the Bible. They argued that you shouldn't have organs and instruments in the church services. It should be all a cappella. They also argued that we owe no allegiance to the state of Scotland or to the bishops of the state of Scotland, but instead we should just have elders in every church. Now, I'm just going to pause for a moment and ask you, does any of that ring a bell with you? Because John Glass actually was one of the founders of the earliest version of the Churches of Christ. This, by the way, is one of John Glass's buildings. This is where he's buried in a graveyard, the Old House Cemetery in Dundee, Scotland. And I want to show you this. The largest church they had was started in Edinburgh, Scotland, in the middle 1700s. It was started by him, and then the minister there was his son-in-law. His son-in-law's name was Robert Sandeman. I'll come back to him in just a second. By the way, I should tell you this. John Glass married a woman named Catherine. They had 15 children. Yeah, if you can imagine that. 15 children. And then on the sad note, and this is actually a very sad note, Catherine died before John did, so he was a widower, and all 15 of his children died before he died. That tells you something about how hard life was. In fact, the story Treasure Island, remember that story growing up, any of you? The story is based on one of John Glass's sons who was murdered on a ship. So Glass started these Churches of Christ all over Scotland and England. One of the guys who was influenced by John Glass, who actually had met his son-in-law, Robert Sandeman, was Alexander Campbell. Campbell actually visited some of these churches when he was living in... Campbell lived in Ireland, and he spent some time in Scotland. He visited some of these churches, and when he came to the U.S., Campbell wanted to do the same thing that John Glass did. So Campbell was, in many ways, affected or influenced by the work of John Glass. So about 7 or 8 years ago, my son and I think... Were you with me, John? No, it was Paul Skidmore. Sorry, I hate to confuse you for somebody that's not my son, but anyway... you and I did some other similar things, and it all runs together in my head. A couple of us went to Scotland. We were doing some other stuff in Scotland, but I wanted to go down and do some filming in the old building in Edinburgh where the Glossite Church was. It's sometimes called themselves Glossite Church or Churches of Christ. They used the word Church of Christ. We went down to the street where I knew the building was. It's on Barony Street, as they say, but we couldn't find the building. So we're wandering up and down. I had the address. I could not find the church building. Finally, we stopped a Bobby, a police officer, and said, "Do you know, like, we're looking for this church building, and it's at this address." And he said, I don't know. This over here is a historical building. Go to this historical society and go in and ask them. Maybe they know. Well, as soon as we walked in, I saw this image. This is the old building. I'd seen this picture my whole life. Every time I'd studied the Restoration Movement, the Campbell Movement, Stone Campbell Movement in America, I'd seen this picture. I walked in and I immediately knew that this historical building was the old church. And I was struck with a degree of sadness. I found out that the last member of the entire fellowship died about 10 years before we got there. And the whole fellowship has gone under. There's not a single survivor of that Church of Christ movement. And I started thinking, I wonder, spiritually speaking, did anybody even notice that they ceased to exist? They died in silence. There was no one at the funeral of this grand Christian movement that gave birth to us. In fact, the saddest thing, I'd seen, so by the way, they've turned the auditorium of that church into a movie theater. That's why all the movie posters are around. See the movie posters? Here was the saddest part for me. Years ago, I had remembered reading about this, and I had seen this sign. This was the sign on the wall outside of the building, inviting people to come to the Church of Christ there. When we walked in, I saw the sign leaning up against a wall. I took a picture of it, and I thought to myself, this is the last remnant, the last voice of an entire 200-year-long run of New Testament Christianity in Scotland. By the way, I saw the sign, I took a picture of it, I was tearing up and I was almost breathless. And I asked the guy, can I get this sign and take it with me? Because they were obviously going to throw it away. The Historical Society had taken over, they were turning it into a theater. As soon as he saw my reaction, he realized it must be worth something. And he said, no, you can't have it. But literally it was heading for the trash pile when I saw it. As far as I know, this might be the last photograph ever taken of that sign. Because after I left, my guess is they threw it away. I'm telling that story because I want you to know that when churches don't take the mission of God seriously, God moves on. He finds other churches. It is heartbreaking to me, and maybe it's not the sweetest thing to do to begin a lesson with such a sad story. But it is discouraging me to think that a whole movement can collapse. So if you followed any of the things that I've been doing in the last day or so, you know that I'm both optimistic and hopeful, and actually, these are the best days of my ministry life. But at the same time, I'm concerned that many of our churches are unaware of the dire times in which we live. I just don't know that we're aware of it. So I've spoken a couple of times since I've been here, and sometimes it all runs together in my head. And I don't think I said this yesterday, but I just want to give you a few numbers. So the American Churches of Christ had probably about 200,000, maybe 250,000 members in the year 1911. From 1911 until about the late 1970s, we went to close to 1.3, maybe 1.4, maybe even 1.5 million members. So in one lifetime, we multiplied five times over. A lot of that was done by those of you who are older and your parents, who did a fantastic job of witnessing Jesus. So when I asked the question yesterday, how many of you have heard of the Jewel Miller film strips? Everywhere I go that I ask this question, it's so fun to see how many people raise their hands. Because for a whole generation, there is a conviction that we want to reach every single person with the message of the gospel and New Testament Christianity. And so it might surprise you to know that the generation before my generation, not the baby boomers, but the builder generation, planted somewhere between the years 1945 and 1965, so a 20-year stretch, planted between 3,000 and 4,000 churches in the United States of America. I want to compare that. That's about 400 to 500 churches every year. Compare that to what we're doing now. We're averaging our fellowship 30 churches a year. But we're losing more than that. So this morning at North Boulevard at my home congregation, we'll have, I don't know how many of the attendance will be, probably 2,100 people. Every 4 weeks in the U.S., we lose 2,100 people in the Churches of Christ. Which means that a church my size goes under every 4 weeks in the U.S. Every 6 days in America, a Church of Christ closes its doors forever. Every 6 days. One closes its doors forever today. This coming Saturday, another Church of Christ will go out of business forever. The following Friday, another one will go out forever. And that's been happening for 10 years running now. I'm sharing these numbers, and by the way, I don't remember which slides I have next. I've got some of the numbers up there, so I want to run to those numbers, then we'll come back to my scriptures. Well, we'll do the numbers later. I don't know where my PowerPoint is. The PowerPoint's right, it's me that's confused, endlessly confused. So the reason I want to bring this up is because I want to suggest that one reason why I think our churches are struggling is because some of us have lost the unique mission of the church that Jesus gives us. There are a lot of factors. We're suddenly living in times in North America of great resistance. So one way to think of it is that when I was a kid, it looked to me as though the Christian religion was about to take over the world. You know, the only question when I was a kid, I'm 59, the only question when I was a kid was which church were you going to go to? But everybody's going to go to a church. We're all Christians. So we have to be honest and say that those days have completely collapsed in America. And so now, where in the past you could just get on the down escalator and it would just take you wherever, you know, it would take you in the Christian world, just get on the escalator. Now we're having to go up the down escalator. So to some extent, America has changed and Americans are not very receptive to the gospel. I'm going to discount that because I'm going to suggest that's part of the problem. It's not us, it's just Americans. They're not that interested in the gospel. You know that. But I think there's something else at work. I think that for a lot of our churches, we simply have the wrong mission. One of the books that I recommended yesterday was the book Mission Drift. And the book Mission Drift chronicles how many Christian organizations started with the greatest of purposes, but eventually they would tweak their mission. And once they tweaked their mission, they would start to lose the only reason they ever existed. Think about Christian universities. So you have a trained professional doctoral level scholar who teaches history as your preaching minister. I hesitate to talk about anything historical with him sitting there. But he's probably fallen asleep now, so I think I'm safe. No, you're not asleep. So by the outbreak of the American Civil War, or let's use the date, about the year 1900, there were fewer than 200 universities in the United States of America, but about 90 or 95% of them were Christian universities. But they lost their mission. Everyone in here knows, I'm sure, that Harvard was started as a minister training school. They lost their mission, so Yale started in response to Harvard losing their mission. When Yale lost their mission, Princeton started. When Princeton lost its mission, Westminster started. In other words, what keeps happening is organizations lose their mission, and when they lose their mission, when they drift from their mission, then the very thing that gave them their power, gave them their purpose, gave them their spirit, the wind in their sails simply went away. One of the fun things for me is just to look at how many of our universities did start as Christian universities. So we lived in Overland Park, Kansas for 5 years. The University of Kansas, KU, the original insignia for the University of Kansas was Moses praying at the burning bush, because the University of Kansas was started as a Christian university, a public Christian university. Some years back, they switched that out because they were embarrassed by their original mission, and they switched it out for a Jayhawk. That's not even a real bird. I mean, it tells you everything you need to know. It doesn't even exist. A Jayhawk doesn't. So what I'm suggesting is, what happens when entire organizations lose their mission? And the answer is, the only reason they existed is now gone. So I want to talk about the mission of the church for a moment, and I'm going to use the language discipleship and disciple making. And I want to define the terms. Let me define the terms. Two ways. One is to give you a positive definition, but one of them is to say it's not these things. And because it's really helpful sometimes to say, you know, a dog is, you know, a quadruped, whatever you want to say. But then it's also helpful to say it's not a cat, it's not a horse, it's not a hurt human, it's not a child, those sorts of things. So that's what we're going to do. Let's start here, though. I want you to see that Matthew chapter 4, 17 through 19, really, though, I don't know that Matthew intended to give a definition of discipleship. In a lot of ways, he does in this text. So this is the start, the launch of the kingdom of God in the Gospel of Matthew. And I want you to hear what Matthew says. From that time on, Jesus began to preach, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." So this is the inauguration of the kingdom of God. We're at the opening of Matthew's gospel. It's a programmatic verse. And watch the very next thing that Jesus does. And I want to make sure you don't miss the connection. To preach the kingdom of God in this text is immediately to begin to call disciples. The very next thing, grammatically in the Greek language, the calling of the disciples is grammatically connected to the preaching of the kingdom of God. If you're going to preach the kingdom of God, you're going to call disciples. If you're not calling disciples, you're not actually preaching the kingdom of God. They're grammatically connected in Greek. So when you want to proclaim the reign of God, that God is king, you will make disciples. And watch how Jesus does this. As Jesus was walking beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon called Peter and his brother Andrew. They were casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. And this, I think, is a really good nutshell definition of discipleship. Watch what Jesus says. "Come follow me, and I will make you fishers." Oh, how does it say in the NIV? I will send you out to fish for people. I see three things there I want to point out. This is what discipleship is. It's coming and following Jesus. Come follow me. A disciple is simply someone who's being mentored by someone else. I want to say that because some of us had a real negative experience with disciple-making movements 30 years or so ago. The International Christian Churches, International Churches of Christ, which, by the way, I think have made peace with their past, and my experience of the ICOC is a very positive experience today, but 30 years ago it was not. The so-called Boston movement, if you know that term, or the Crossroads movement. It depends on how old you are as to what you would call that. And many of you don't know what I'm talking about, don't worry about it. But that's not what I'm talking about. When I'm talking about discipleship, I'm simply talking about being mentored to follow Jesus. Being mentored. So that's the first thing I see in here. Come follow me. And then I just want to focus on the verb. So it says in the NIV, "I will send you out." But in the original language, it simply says, "I will make you into something." I will make you. So a disciple is someone who's following Jesus, someone who is being transformed by Jesus. They're being made into something else by Jesus. And then he says, "And I will send you out to go get other disciples." My simplest definition of disciple, I see we have a whiteboard. I love whiteboards. Is someone who follows Jesus, someone who's being transformed by Jesus, and then someone who is fishing for others in behalf of Jesus. And I'm just going to say, in behalf of Jesus. So this is what I'm talking about, is the mission of church. And I want to say, this is the singular mission of the church. Now, it can get a little complicated, but so let me just say, that God made us for His praise and His glory. But then He told us to go make disciples. So Jesus comes, and the first thing He does is He makes disciples. And then in Matthew's Gospel, the last thing He does is He tells us to go do the same thing. That's why I call it the mission. Listen to the very last words of Jesus. He comes, He says to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you, and behold that I am with you always, even to the end of the ages." So Jesus starts His ministry by calling disciples. He ends His ministry by saying, "Now you go make disciples." So Jesus starts His ministry by saying, we're going to learn to follow Jesus, we're going to be transformed by Jesus, then we're going to go catch others for Jesus. He starts His ministry with that, and then He ends His ministry by saying, now you go do exactly what I did. You go do the same thing I did. And I suggest that for a lot of us, we just have lost that mission. Let me explain it. I'm going to give you an opposite vision. So I think that for a lot of us, the mission of the church has sort of boiled down to getting church members. Like, we want church members. And I just want to suggest that the word church membership, the phrase church membership, is a really, it's a low-grade term. You're aiming really low if church membership is all you're aiming for. So a church member is just somebody who sits in a pew. In fact, if you're just measuring church members, all you got to do is see how many rear ends you've got on a seat. You don't have to ask whose life's being changed. You don't have to ask who's becoming more like Jesus. You don't have to ask about their prayer life. You don't have to ask how they're treating their husbands or their wives. All you have to do is count the rear ends in a pew. That's a church member. But for a lot of us, that's what counts. As long as they come to church. If they come to church, we won. But I want you to realize that coming to church is not the same thing as following Jesus. Not the same thing at all. So let me give you what I consider to be some differences between a church member. By the way, the phrase church membership doesn't appear in the Bible. So when you say you're a member of the church, that's okay language. I use the same language. You just need to know it's not in the Bible. The Bible uses the word Christian how many times? You know? Three times. And teaches us, don't be ashamed of the phrase. I'm not ashamed to be a Christian. I'm proud to be a Christian. So don't be ashamed of the word Christian, but it only appears three times. The word theologian never appears in the Bible, and the word church member doesn't appear in the Bible, although we are taught in the Bible that we're members of one another. So maybe you can say that's the same thing as church membership. But more than 290 times, some variation of the word disciple is used in your Bible. 290 times. Evidently, it's a pretty important concept if it's used almost 100 times more than the word Christian is. So what do I mean by disciple? Well, a church member is somebody who goes to church, but a disciple is someone who lives as a church. They just live it out every day of their lives. A church member is someone who talks about Jesus. By a disciple, I mean someone who follows Jesus. A disciple has a real relationship with a real Jesus that makes a real difference in their lives. A church member, they don't have to have a relationship with Jesus. They don't have to pray. They don't have to repent of their sin. They just have to come to church. How about this one? A church member has a religion about God. A disciple has a relationship with God. Church members, they pray for what they want. A church member prays, "Lord, I need this promotion," or "Lord, I need this," or "Lord, would you stop my husband from being such an idiot?" Church members pray for all sorts of things that they want. You know what disciples pray for? They pray this: "Not my will be done, but thy will be done." Like, disciples are all about what God wants in their lives. A church member confesses that they make mistakes. Usually, like, do y'all do invitations here? Or is it invitation at the end of a sermon? I need to know that actually because I'm about to preach. So I'm not sure. Sometimes that's a Southern thing. Southerners do like really big altar call invitations. And so normally in a Southern church, the only time anyone responds to an invitation is when they have been caught, cornered like a rat on a sinking ship, you know, with their hands full of blood in the middle of an affair, and a photograph was taken. Now they have to come forward and they say, "I've been guilty of an impropriety." Well, that's an understatement. Yeah, we got a picture of it. So, but you know what a disciple does? A disciple doesn't wait to get cornered. Disciples just confess their sins because they want to be healed. Church members, they have doctrines about music. You know what disciples do? They just sing. They worship. So, I've got two things. I have the weirdest ear, and no over-the-ear thing ever works on me. In a second, John, I'm going to call you up here and have you twist this thing like you did yesterday. John somehow understands my ear. So, this is not an exaggeration. This is not a made-up story. Some years back, there's some guy that, if you Google my name, there's some guy who has devoted his entire life to writing a whole bunch of stuff about me on the online. Like hundreds of pages about me out there. Just Google it. It's actually pretty fun to read it. I didn't know this, but he says I worship Baal. And I said to him one time, "Dude, if I wanted to worship Baal, I have no idea where. I don't even know how to find Baal. I don't know how I'd do it if I wanted to." But he used to be a member of my church, and something like, I don't know how many years ago, he decided he didn't like the way we were singing. He wrote me a 60-page typed single-space letter. Yeah, I should have given him a master's degree for it. You know the funny thing? Not one single time did I ever see him sing in church. And I just want to make sure y'all know this. You know how you can see me right now? I can see you too. If you're not singing, I notice it. Like, I'm not on a screen, I'm actually here. When I'm up here and we're doing the invitation song, I can see that you're not singing. I could see him every Sunday. He never once sang, but he wrote a 60-page document on what kind of music you ought to have. That's what a church member does. That's not what a disciple does. How about this? Church members are pretty similar. Go to the church. Disciples bring others to Jesus. Church members listen to and critique sermons. Disciples are living sermons. Church members know facts, doctrines, and rituals. Disciples know God. I know that's a kind of a made-up difference, but what I want to suggest is that rather than focusing on how many people we have at church, I think a better scorecard is how many people are becoming like Jesus. That's a better scorecard. And scorecards matter because we're always keeping score. We have to. You need something you can measure, something you can quantify. You can know, okay, we're actually moving in the right direction. We're producing the thing that God has called us to produce. So we've got friends in the southern part of England. And we were there, we spent Christmas with them a couple of years ago. And they were, maybe it wasn't that trip, but at some point they were watching a cricket game. Do they play cricket up here in Oregon?
No.
Okay, then I'm safe. Telling you what I'm about to tell you. I have no idea what's going on in that game of cricket. Have you ever tried to watch a game of cricket? They're out there and some guy winds up. I mean, it's like you think a bullet's about to come and then just throw the ball on the ground. And everybody just claps like this. And the guy's standing there with a paddle and he just paddles it. And it takes 3 days to play a game. And you have no, I don't know what a score is. And they're wearing cardigans. That's not a sport. If you can wear a cardigan, like, I don't count that as a sport. A cardigan. Yeah. And the officials are wearing suits and ties. And they have hats on and all, and everybody's just... And it's like days and days. I'll tell you why I don't enjoy cricket. Because I have no idea what a score is. And I'm suggesting that for a lot of our churches, we just don't know what a score is. A score is we have whatever your number is on Sunday. That's a score. Or we made budget this month. That's a score. Or how about this one? Our building is nice. That's a score. Look, never did we see Jesus score things this way. A score for Jesus is, are you trusting and following Him, being transformed by Him, and fishing for Him? These are the scores that matter. I'll just give you an illustration of why this matters. So you must have had this happen. This has happened to us at North Boulevard. In fact, it's been tragic that it's happened. We'll have someone who's a leader. This has happened. A leader in our church, one day you get a phone call. This has happened more than once. And the leader has run off with some woman he's not married to. Maybe a woman is married to somebody else. Run off, abandoned his family, you know, flipped a bird at the church. We've had that happen. Deacons in our church have done that. And what you say to yourself is, how did we not see this coming? He was leading small groups. They were involved in everything. And I'll tell you what we did. Here's what we didn't do. We never asked the question, is this man a disciple of Jesus? The question we asked is, does he come to church 3 times a week? Does he give? You know, is he part of our institution and our programs? So if you've got someone who's been in your small group for 5 years and they can run off and do that, your small group's pretty ineffective. Because really what a small group ought to be doing is helping us become fully accountable to what's going on in our lives. A small group ought to be helping me score well here. I'm becoming more and more like Jesus. I'm really honest about my struggles. You're helping me with my struggles. I'm helping you with your struggles. We're in this thing together and we have a mission. We're going to reach the whole world. We're going to fish for and reach the whole world for Jesus. And we're not going to aim any lower than that. I want to suggest that when a church is aiming for this mission, it really changes everything. So how did Jesus do it? And this is why I want to drift into something slightly different here. So, and we're doing good on time. I want you to notice that Jesus did it in ways that were done in the university systems of Western civilization right up until really relatively recently. Jesus never had what we would call a class. So this is a little ironic because I'm teaching a class against teaching classes in a lot of ways. What I want to suggest is that Jesus didn't open a school. Jesus didn't have a Meals on Wheels ministry. Jesus could, down in Caesarea Maritime, which is only about 40 miles from Jerusalem, there is still a theater that was present in Jesus' day. It was built by Herod the Great. It seats 25,000 people. Jesus could well have gone to that theater and he could have said, hey, I'm going to have a big crusade. And in the crusade, we're going to get 25,000 people, and at the end, we're going to have everybody raise their hand and sing Just As I Am, and we'll see who comes down. He never does that. In fact, it's really astounding what Jesus actually did. He simply picked 12 guys, and he poured his life into them for 3 years. That's what he did. So if we walk through the scriptures, which I won't take the time to do, but I just want to remind you of some of the scriptures. Jesus moved into the house of Simon Peter's mother-in-law. He lived with Peter in Capernaum. This house, by the way, the house of Peter is still there. Those of you who might have been to Israel, if you go to Capernaum, they take you to the house where early graffiti was found that indicates this is the very house where Jesus lived and this is his bedroom. It's still there in Capernaum. It's a really cool thing to see. He lived with one of his disciples. So again, I want you to see the difference. He lived with one of his disciples. He didn't just see him for an hour on Sunday. He lived with him. He also ate with them. You remember when he called Levi, who's also called Matthew? He sees Matthew working a tax collector booth. This again at Capernaum. He goes up to him. He calls Matthew to follow him. And that night, Matthew says, come have dinner with me. And he found Jesus eating with the sinners and the tax collectors. Jesus empowers his disciples to do ministry. So Jesus, when he does ministry, the beauty of how Jesus does ministry is first he does it while they watch him. Can you imagine watching Jesus do his ministry? Then he says to them, I want you to do it. So Mark chapter 6 is an example. Jesus gets ready to feed the 5,000. He's preaching. He's on a mountain in the northern part, of kind of the northwestern part of the Galilee, of the shore of the Galilee. And he's got a crowd of 5,000 people. And one of the disciples says to him, Lord, send the people away so they can get something to eat. And you remember what Jesus says? Like, don't miss these little phrases in the Bible. Jesus, what does Jesus say? He doesn't say, well, let's have a church service. Or I'll start a Meals on Wheels ministry. What he says is, yeah, somebody said it. I want you to give them something to eat. Yeah. And the disciples are like, what? There's 5,000 of them. How are we going to feed them? You see what Jesus is doing? He's training them to think differently about ministry. He says, what kind of food you got out there? They go around and they find a couple of fish and some loaves of bread. And then he says, just start distributing it. And as they do, it multiplies. He's teaching them to do ministry. In Matthew chapter 10, you remember what Jesus does with the 12? In Matthew 10, Jesus says to the 12, I want you to go to all the villages and proclaim the reign of God. This is what he says. Don't take any purse with you. You don't need any money. Go to a village. If you find a person of peace, stay there and preach the kingdom of God. Heal the sick and raise the dead. If you don't find a person of peace, shake the dust off your feet and go on to the next village. And that's when he says it will be worse for that city than it will be for Sodom and Gomorrah. What's he doing? Jesus is God. He could not only have gone to every one of those villages himself, he could have gone to all of them simultaneously. But he wanted his disciples to learn how to do ministry. So he trains them, then he sends them out to do it. I want you to see how different that is from just, we have church members who show up at our church. Not just this, but Jesus becomes so close to his disciples that the disciple John is called what? He's called the one whose head rests against the chest of Jesus. Can you imagine that? That John was so close to Jesus, he knew what Jesus' heart sounded like when it was beating. Two quickies on that one. The first one is, if you understand how Romans 8, they typically lay on their side with one head staggered against the chest and the next guy, and they would be in a circle around a table or a bench or something like this. So that's how he was able to hear the heartbeat of Jesus. The second thing I want to say, this goes back to yesterday's presentation. Whenever I hear someone who leans into progressivism today say they know more about Jesus than the Apostle John, you can see why I get irritable. John knew what Jesus' heartbeat sounded like. Whatever college professor wants to question or blogger in some trendy coffee shop wants to say, John actually knows what the heartbeat of Jesus sounds like, the guy who wrote your gospel. So this is how Jesus made disciples. He invested his life in the lives of 12 ordinary men, and then he said after 3 years, you go do the same thing. And in case you didn't notice it, this is exactly what the early church did. You remember when Paul goes on his missionary journeys, what does he do? He takes along with him Barnabas. Later he takes along Timothy. He takes the physician Luke. He takes Titus. He trains them to do the same thing. And then in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 2, what does Paul say in 2 Timothy 2:2? I think I can recite it, but it's probably worth looking up. Let's look that one up. So I want you to see a program, a mission for the church. This is what I'm arguing. I'm arguing that we recover the mission of the church, which is making disciples. What does he say? This is easy to remember. 2:2:2. 2 Timothy 2:2. I want you to say that back to me because it'd be a really cool thing to hear you, to know that you heard me say it. 2 Timothy 2:2. What does he say? I'm in 1 Timothy now. He says, the things you've heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable people who will be qualified to teach others. This is how the gospel gets spread. I teach you, then you go teach someone else. And what I want to suggest is that when we restore this mission, our churches will flourish. So here's how it needs to be done. I'm going to give you a bottle. I want to suggest that in the 21st century, North Americans can no longer afford to think of church as merely a Sunday gathering or a church with good programs and ministries and so forth, but that we need to return to the Jesus style of making disciples. Jesus' style was to select a handful of people, live your life with them, train them to be like him, and then send them out to do it again. That's the missing ingredient, in my opinion, in our churches. Let me put it this way. Since the collapse of the American family, which, by the way, as I said yesterday, was a deliberate attack by American progressivism. The American families did not collapse accidentally. It was a deliberate attack by American progressivism. Progressive theology joined in. Since the collapse of the American family, we now have a generation that has nobody devoted to them. Think of how many young men grow up in the world today in dysfunctional families. Young men who grow up who never had a father figure. I mean, some of you never had a father. So when you think to yourself, wonder why these young men can't make a commitment and live up to it, I'll tell you why. Because no one ever made a commitment to them and lived up to it. They've never even seen what a commitment looks like. When my daughter got married, there's a picture of me looking at my daughter at her wedding, and my daughter, you know, the daddy-daughter thing. I adore my daughter, Rachel. She said to me one time, as we were looking at these pictures, not long after her wedding, she said, It's the sweetest thing she ever said. Now, I repeated it pretty much every sermon. Well, not everyone, but I say it a lot. She said, "Dad, every girl deserves to have a dad who loves her as much as you love me." Isn't that sweet? And I said, "Oh, you have no idea how much I love you. Every girl deserves to have a dad who loves her that much and is that committed to her." But they don't. So many girls don't have that. You know, depending on what statistics you look at, as many as 1 in 5, maybe even more girls are sexually molested by the time they're 18, maybe even more. I've seen numbers even worse than that. And oftentimes it's a father or a mother's boyfriend, or it's an uncle, or it's an older brother, or it's the friend of someone. And what I'm suggesting is we're raising a generation that's totally lonely. They need someone who's committed to them. And a Sunday service is a great pep rally, but it's not the game. The game has to be lived Monday through Saturday.
Amen.
This is just a pep rally. This is just to remind us of what we're supposed to be doing. What I want to encourage you, I'm really specific. I want to encourage you, no matter who you are in this room, to find 2, 3, 4, as many as 12 individuals and say to them, let's, for the next year and a half, let's live life together and become like Jesus. If you think I'm making that up, I'll show you some scriptures in a minute that will teach you that same thing. But let me talk about the value of it for just one more second. I've mentioned this even yesterday, how much having two guys invest in the life of my son changed his life. And now he's changing other lives using the same model. But I grew up with a father who invested in my life. My dad's still alive. He loved me. He treated me with... I have a great dad. And I just think to myself, if I hadn't had a man who loved me enough to correct me, he spanked me when he needed to, he was kind to me, he believed in me, he discipled me to be like Jesus. I owe so much to him. My wife and I, Julie, we met as children working on a church bus. Our church had a church bus. We'd go out. We had 3 buses at one point, or maybe even 4. I remember 3. We'd go out and pick up children. But what ended up happening was a lot of adults in our church, they worked on the bus, and as teenagers, we worked under their tutelage. So I had people who would disciple me who were older men. And I can still remember walking the streets of our town, knocking on doors, inviting people to ride the church bus. And I would walk with an older man, and they would just pour into me. There's an African-American man by the name of James Johnson. James and I knocked on 1,000 doors in our town, maybe more than that. And James was a preacher, and as we would walk together, we spent so much time together. And he would talk to me about who Jesus is. And I brought up his race for this reason. And I didn't hesitate to tell you this. But James and I have talked about it recently. We would sometimes knock on a door and people would say the ugliest things to him because of his race. We had a guy one time, we knocked on a door together. A guy looked at me and said, "If you don't tell this," and I won't say the word obviously, "if you don't tell this to get off my porch, I'm going to blow you both away." We're there to invite them to come to church with us. We would walk off the porch and James would turn to me and he would say, "Man, we need to go back to that house. They need the gospel." Do you think that had an impact on me? That was more impactful to me than 1,000 sermons would be. To have a man who loved me that much and poured himself into me. What I want to suggest is that you have not only the privilege, but in a sense, you have the responsibility to do the same. Let's go over to Titus chapter 2 for a moment. I heard you mention that earlier, Darren, that I think you're going to study Titus 2 next week. Look at this. In Titus chapter 2, look at what Paul says to women. He says something to older men, younger men, older women, younger women. So let's just read... I'm in 2 Timothy. I forgot to bring my Bible. I'm using Julie's and I can't find anything in it. So look at this. Verse 1 of chapter 2 of Titus. "Teach what's appropriate to healthy doctrine." That's what sound means, healthy. It produces good health. "Teach the older men to be temperate, worthy of respect, self-controlled, sound in faith, love, and endurance. Likewise, teach older women to be reverent in the way they live, not slanderous, not addicted to much wine, but to teach what is good." And look at verse 4. "So that the older women can train the younger women." Older women train the younger women to love their husbands and children, be self-controlled and pure, busy at home, kind, subject to their husbands, so no one will malign the word of God. And by the way, look at verse 6. There's only one thing you have to teach younger men. Be self-controlled. It's like, man, just, you know, if you can just do that, everything will be okay. It is kind of funny on the younger men, there's only one thing, you know, control yourself, you idiot. So, but what I want you to see is that this is discipling. Older women train younger women. And I'm going to say this, because some of you are thinking to yourself, well, I don't know how to train younger women. There are young mothers in your church who would give their right eye to have someone like you, who has already raised your children, has already been through it, disciple them. And you're thinking, I can't do it. Yes, you can. You do it, but just ask God, help me do this. I really want to give you a challenge. I challenge you, older men and older women as well, to take a week to pray about it, or maybe 40 days to pray about it, and say, Lord, I want you to connect me with three or four people that I can help them follow Jesus, be transformed by Jesus, and then help them go do the same for someone else. Let's say you're an accountant. We'll say a male accountant. We have female accountants too, but let's do male. You're 65, you're at retirement age. You know, you've seen pretty much everything in business and so forth. Do you not think that there are some young, upstart businessmen at this church who would give anything for you to say, for the next year, let me walk with you and teach you how to be a Christian businessman? You see, you're not thinking you've got that gift, but they're all looking at you like you're some kind of a demigod. If you are in the 12th grade and you're thinking, well, one day I might just do that, I just want you to know every ninth grader here thinks you're hot. The ninth graders would love it if you would say, hey, I'm going to gather a few of y'all. We're going to spend the next year together, praying together, learning together, doing ministry together, talking to others about Jesus together, and I'm going to help you learn to follow Jesus, be transformed by Jesus, and then go do the same thing I did for you. What I'm arguing is Jesus did it relationally. He did it by developing relationships with people and mentoring people. When we do that, both saved people and lost people, it changes everything. You weren't saved by some love bomb sermon out there. You weren't saved by just a program. You were saved because someone loved you enough to come into your life and help you believe in Jesus. All of us were saved that way. What makes us think that if we have a great sermon or if we have a great program, that'll bring people to Jesus? Francis Chan is a name that many of you will recognize because he wrote several best-selling books. One of his books, Crazy Love, sold like 3 million copies. Francis Chan was the senior pastor. But by the way, Francis Chan was once in the Churches of Christ. I don't know if y'all knew that or not, but he was once in the Churches of Christ. In San Francisco, he worked for Church of Christ. Chan decided to start a mega church, which he did in San Francisco, got thousands of people. He's a fantastic speaker, quirky sense of humor. And he decided to throw it all away. He left a huge mega church. You know why? He's told the story several times. He said, we converted a gang member to Jesus. He said, the guy came to church. We were so proud. It was one of our best stories. You know, we got a guy out of the Crips or I don't know, whatever the gang is. And he said, after a couple of months, he quit coming. And Chan said, I called him up and said, can I talk to you? And he said, I went to him. He said, the guy wasn't mad. He wasn't mean. But he just said, I just misunderstood everything when I became a member of your church. He said, you see, my gang was my family. We were together every night of the week. We lived together. We took care of each other. He said, that they were my people. I didn't know you were asking me to give that up for a one-hour lecture on Sunday. He said, I want to go back to my family. And Chan says, I still can't get over the fact that a gang can be a better family than the church. So let me say this. You'll have somebody walk in. John, you and McKenzie already know this down in Eugene. Somebody will walk into your church, interested, some guest, probably a guest here today. You may do a Bible study with them. Somebody will get on to them, really try to help them find Jesus. Let me just say, you cannot ask them to give up their old life for 1 hour on Sunday. It will not work. They'll come for 1 hour on Sunday for about 3 months, and you won't ever see them again. Because on Monday night, they're back with their old family. On Tuesday night, they're back with their old family. On Wednesday night, they're back with their old family. On Thursday night, on Friday night, on Saturday night. And you think 1 hour is going to cut it? No, they need somebody who loves them enough to enter into their lives and do these things. A program and a sermon can't do it. This is just a pep rally. The game starts in about 2 hours. This is the pep rally. Anybody can do it, and you can do it with anybody. I'm going to use an illustration in the sermon that will just show you just how fantastic some of this can be. But let me say it here. Most of us think, well, that's for the professionals. The ministers do that, or our elders will do that. No. At our church, we have, I don't know how many, last count we had about 600 of our people are in discipling relationships. Julie's discipling at least, I think, two groups now. She's got some young women that she's discipling. These are high school girls. And she's just, one of them's with us. She flew with us. She came out here to Oregon with us. She's in Eugene today. But these girls look up to Julie. She's helping them with their lives. I think there are three girls in your group. I've got three boys that I've been discipling for over a year. I take them, you know, when I get a chance, I take them on ministry with me. I send them out. I've got them doing discipling groups. And by the way, one of my boys in my discipleship group, one of them's an atheist. I told you about him. I keep telling him, you're going to be a church planter. He's like, well, I can't be. I'm an atheist. I said, don't worry. God will take care of that part. One of my guys baptized his first person back in November. I'm a grandfather now. He baptized his first person. I've been teaching him. Now, you got to go fish too. If I'm fishing for you, you got to fish for somebody else. And by the way, we ordinary people do this. You don't have to have a degree in this. Ordinary people, what you have to have is a love for Jesus and a love for others. That's what you have to have. And a willingness to make a commitment to people. You know how to become a blacksmith? I'm not one, but you know how to become one? Watch YouTube videos once a week. That's all you got to do. Watch a YouTube video. No, just listen to a podcast while you're driving down the road. No, that's not how you become a blacksmith. You become a blacksmith by attaching yourself to a blacksmith and following a blacksmith around for about 3 years. And first he says, sweep the floor. Kind of like Karate Kid, you know. First you do this. And then after that he says, hey, you know, I'll let you go fetch the water and whatnot. And then eventually he lets you hammer on something. But one day, because he's been mentoring you, apprenticing you, one day you become a master smith yourself. That's how Jesus made disciples. I'm encouraging you to take a week, 5 weeks, 40 days, whatever it is for you, and ask this question. It's very simple, my friends. Ask the question, God, who have you put in my life that I can disciple? It's a very simple plan. You don't have to do it this way, but here's a simple plan. This is how I do it. In fact, my discipleship group, I've got another guy. He's an elder in our church, and I've asked him to join us. He joined us over 6 months ago. He's going to take my group because I'm getting ready to start a new group. I think I can do one group well at a time. I'm going to do a big group next, God willing. But here's a simple way to do it. Pray. Pray until God makes it obvious to you who He wants you to disciple. And by the way, if you have children, that's your first group of disciples. Don't neglect your children. Right? They're first. Ask God, God, who'd you put in my path? So He put somebody in your path. If you're an older woman, there is some young mother in this room who would love for you to say, hey, why don't you get with me every Thursday morning and let's have coffee. I'll come to your place and that way you don't have to take the kids out. And we'll just let the kids run around and do whatever they want to do. Let me just bring another couple of women. Let's just form a group together. And if you're wondering, what will we talk about? Well, for about 10 minutes, you won't know. And then you won't be able to stop. You know, the monkeys come tumbling down after that. And you can't stop it. It just gushes. And if you're still thinking, I don't know what to talk about, go on our website and get one of our bookmarks. It's easy. And just follow the bookmark. You don't have to prepare anything. You show up, open the scripture, and let God do the work. Rest. He does all the heavy lifting. Do this. Ask God, God, who have you put in my path? I recommend that you pick anywhere from 2 to 12 people. Don't do one because it becomes codependent, in my opinion. This is just my opinion. I really strongly suggest you don't disciple anyone who's not your gender. Like, I don't disciple girls or women. It needs to be a man. Now, Julie and I together have discipled some mixed groups. But I would never disciple a young woman. I would only disciple a young man. Because you don't want all that. First, you want them to be able to be honest. And then you don't want some of the temptation and the risk that would come with that. And then ask him, will you commit to me for, say, the next 6 months or the next year? Let's just live life together. We go to ball games together. We eat dinner together. If you're going on a trip somewhere and they can go, take them with you. Babysit for them. Hang out with them. And then spend time praying together and talking real life. How does this happen in your life? And I'm going to suggest, our church had 107 baptisms last year. Something like that. The coolest thing at our church is that, you know how many baptisms I did last year? We had 107 baptisms at my church. I baptized 3 people. You know who did the other baptisms? The people who are discipling other people. And you know what I call that? Awesome. I call that awesome, blah, blah, blah. So here, I heard the athletic director, okay, I never get this story quite right, but a friend of the athletic director of the University of Tennessee, who is also the assistant athletic director and then became the athletic director of another school, told me this. Every time I say it, people say, who is the athletic director? And it's like, no, wait. It was the friend of an athletic director who later became an athletic director. Anyway, got that out of the way. He speaks to his athletes at the university and says, hey, you can have comfort or you can have awesome. He draws 2 circles on the board. It says there's the comfort circle. That's, I get to go to church, I put a check in, you know, whatever it is. I get a good sermon. When I'm in the hospital, somebody comes and visits me, and it's a really comfortable place to be. You can have comfort, or you can have awesome. Awesome is where I take the risk of discipling other people. Sometimes it is painful, it's exhausting, it means I have to change my schedule. Sometimes I see great things happen, and sometimes I'm deeply, profoundly disappointed, and I'm hurt by how people treat me. You can have comfort or you can have awesome. Here's what he says. There's no overlap between these. You can't have comfort and awesome. You get to pick. If you want to be comfortable, just keep doing what you're doing. You know, comfort's a lazy boy. So I say this to churches. If you like the results you're getting, just keep doing everything you're doing, because the results you're getting are perfectly, or the methods you're using are perfectly designed to get exactly the results you're getting. But if you want awesome, do what Jesus did. He came. He said, follow me. I will transform you, and then I will send you out to catch others. And then his last words, now, you go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teach them to observe everything I've commanded you. And behold, I like that word behold, because he doesn't just say, lo, I'm with you always, which doesn't mean much. What does lo mean? Right? Lo. When was the last time you said to your wife, lo, honey, I've told you this before? What he says is, behold, it's the Greek word look. Look, he says, look, I'm with you. Look, see it, I'm with you. I'm with you always, even to the end of the world. I'd aim, if I were you, for awesome. Thanks for your time.
Thanks, dude. Okay, we'll transition.